beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The Churches of Christ are those local autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at this same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. Visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Thank you.
like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We'd encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You can also get there at www.mainstreetchurchofchrist.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, all kinds of written lessons and so forth. Today, in the hope of our congregation having a place in Old Main Street in downtown Dallas, we commit ourselves into the hands of God, trusting His providence, and today we're going to set apart, as we announced 2 weeks ago and then again last week, with prayer and fasting, our two brothers, Brother William Rawson as an evangelist and associate minister of this church, Brother Vito DeLuna as a student evangelist. Both of these brothers are non-paid, and in fact, indeed, all our staff here and everyone that works here is non-paid. We're all volunteers. So I'd like to ask all of the baptized members of the Main Street Church of Christ, please rise, stand up. If you agree with setting these two men apart as an evangelist of this church, please be seated. The record reflect that it was 100% approval. So let's thank the Lord. Let's go to the Father in prayer again. Father, we ask that you bless these two young men and their ministry, and we pray that you help them and bless them. It's their heart's desire to preach, and so we pray that you open the door and that you make them our future. In Jesus' name we pray, trusting everything into your hands. In Christ's name, amen. Brother William, come tell the church about how long you wanted to preach.
All right. Well, this is truly just a highest honor to me. I felt from an early age that God has really put a burden of His Word, just a fire within my bones, to preach His gospel, kind of some of the stuff this talks about in Ezekiel 33, just the obligation to preach His Word to the nations. And I don't take this call lightly. I felt like the Lord is confirmed this to me through other brothers and sisters, and I want to be faithful to this call and just ask and plead for the prayers of the church to be faithful in this great and highest honor, and God bless everyone.
Amen. William is teaching Sunday school here at 10 o'clock. We'd encourage you to come, and you can also hear his Sunday school class on the website. Brother Vito. Vito was driving a truck. He's got a wonderful story. He heard of us in Nashville, Tennessee. Brother Vito?
Yes. First, I want to say, Brother Kelly, and to all the church, that this is the greatest honor on the planet. There's nothing that comes closer to being able to preach God's word, to be able to go into all the world and preach His gospel to every creature, that everybody might be baptized and enter into His kingdom. There's no higher honor, and I'm just so thankful. Brother Kelly, I've just written something real quick here, and I just hope I can go through this and not take any of your time. And please stick around. If I take a minute or two, stick around for another 10 minutes to hear Brother Kelly's further his message, please. There's nothing more important than hearing the gospel.
Let me take over and tell him about you, Vito. Vito was a truck driver, and he drove an 18-wheeler, and he heard about us in Nashville, Tennessee. He was going through Nashville, and he heard about us, and he started sending for our CDs, and he listened to them, and came down here and studied with us, and obeyed the gospel, and became a New Testament Christian. And then he began supporting us and paying for two of our worldwide radio broadcasts. And then he left here one Sunday night, and a train hit his truck, tore his truck all to pieces. So he's lost $250,000 in order to preach the gospel. And so this guy's got a big investment in it. And so he'll be able to go forward in the future. So we need to go on with our lesson now, and we'll have this opportunity again to go forward in the future. We love you, Brother.
Love you, too.
And
love
y'all. It's our pleasure to have y'all and to have your great commitment. Thank you much, both of you, brethren. And we pray that the Lord will bless you and bless your ministry. We want to keep a church in this place for 100 years. Wouldn't that be wonderful? There's a for sale sign out there, and we really don't mean it because we're asking a great big price for it. But if we're giving God all the opportunity in the world to do whatever He wants to do, you know how you know that God's involved in something? Put up Hebrews 11:1 on the screen, if you would, please. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know how you know when God's involved in something? It's done with nothing. That's how you know that God's involved and God is doing it. Because God does things with nothing. He created the entire universe out of nothing. He has created the ministry in this church out of nothing. We had nothing when we began. We have nothing today. God does supernatural things and makes things out of nothing. Now, faith is a substance, a subsistence, a platform, the foundation. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for. You see that word hope? I know that some of you, in spite of my teaching, has gone and bought a lottery ticket last night. Anybody buy a lottery ticket? You don't have to show your hand now. Show me who you do. But in spite of my long suffering with you, I know some of you went and bought a lotto ticket last night. That's hope. You've got 150 million to one odds of winning that lottery. But that's not what Bible hope is. The word is assurance. It's trust. It's like the title deed to property. Now, faith is the substance, the subsistence of things hoped for, the title deed to what we hope for in the future. That's preaching the gospel to all the world, feeding the poor, conquering the earth for Jesus Christ. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and if you have real Bible faith, there'll be evidence of it. There's evidence and proving of those things not seen. God makes something out of nothing. So we're hoping to build a young people's ministry, a new generation here. We're all gray-headed, and so we're trying to build a new generation here, and we want y'all to hop in. You know, I'd give the story about the difference between belief and faith. There's this Houdini kind of guy. He's got a wheelbarrow and he's got a tightrope, but he's going across Niagara Falls rolling a wheelbarrow across there. Houdini really did that. And so Houdini comes back and he says, "You believe I can do it?" And everybody said, "Yeah, man, I mean, we've seen you do it. We believe you can do it." And he said, "Okay, hop in." That's faith. That's faith when you hop in. It's kind of like breakfast in the morning. See, the chicken participates, but the pig's all in, man. I'm telling you, pig is committed. So we want y'all committed. We want to build a new church here. We want to build a church of young people, not a new church. We're going to take the old church and fill it up. And we're not going to build any new buildings and spend all our money on Cadillacs for preachers. We're going to preach the gospel to the whole wide world and feed the poor. We've been studying for several weeks about the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible. What the Bible says about itself. It's essential to the doctrine of inspiration that the Bible specifically claims that it's the inspired Word of God. The Egyptians, the Chinese religion, other religions claim to be divinely inspired, but they find it impossible by their teaching to make good on such claim. In John 8, verse 12, "Then Jesus spake again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." A fanatical person or a nut or crazy guy might declare himself to be the light of the world and fail dismally in getting anyone to believe it. A mere claim of something isn't equivalent to the establishment of it as truth, but the claim has to be made if we're going to consider it. We can easily say how the Bible has very little to say about inspiration and yet holds within itself irrefutable evidence that it's so inspired. In 2 Timothy 3:16, as we've seen for the last couple of weeks, I want you to remember this verse. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, the breath of God. It literally means the breathing out of God. God breathed out of the prophet the very words that the prophet wrote. Is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished all good work. In 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, Peter says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." God wants you to have the same understanding of the Scripture that I have. He doesn't love me any more than He loves you. He's written this in an easily understandable form so that everybody can understand it. a convoy, like during World War II, we sent equipment and supplies to England and to Russia and to our outposts in the Pacific. And they went in convoys and they were protected. But a convoy can only travel as fast as the slowest ship. God's the same way. He wrote this Bible so that the slowest ship, the slowest guy in the room, can understand what God wants from it. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved there means carried along, the same idea as a sailing ship going across the sea. These verses state emphatically that the scripture cannot be ascribed to men, that they did not originate in the human mind. They're not a human product and cannot be accounted for on natural grounds. They're supernatural. Words like the word of God, the word of the Lord, Christ quoted from the Old Testament and considered it the word of God. He declared that Moses and the prophets had written of him and that he was the fulfillment of these scriptures. Internal evidence in the scripture is evidence of inspiration also. If the Bible contained things that was contrary to human reason, it's quite obvious that reason would reject it. Reason is incapable of accepting what is impossible or involves a contradiction. As an example, Noah's Ark. In the ancient world, there are epics that are written, one called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And it was found in the Assyrian library from about 1700 BC. They know that it was also found in Sumer from about 2300 BC. It was found in Babylon too. And so this Epic of Gilgamesh, the guy gets in a boat the size of a rowboat and takes all the animals in the world in the boat the size of a rowboat. Well, it doesn't make sense. The Bible doesn't have anything like that. The Bible has reasonable things. Noah's Ark is reasonable in size. Noah's Ark is large enough, in fact, it's almost as big as a modern aircraft carrier. It's a huge ship, bigger than the Titanic. And so the Bible doesn't have anything that contradicts reason. We find in the Bible things that are contrary to ordinary human experience, but that's very different than being contrary to reason. In John 11, beginning in verse 43, Jesus raises a man from the dead. That's contrary to ordinary human experience. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Now that's contrary to what we see every day, but it's not contrary to reason, because 750 years before that, Isaiah had promised us that. Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 26:19, thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Men being raised from the dead is not a thing of ordinary human experience. But given the being of a supernatural God, the extraordinary and the miraculous are always possible and not contrary to reason. Nothing is given by inspiration that's contrary to reason in the Bible. That the Bible is the Word of God is evident by the teaching of God. What kind of teaching would you expect from a good God, a God who created the heavens and the earth? Well, exactly the kind of teaching that we had and we studied last week in the Sermon on the Mount and things of that nature. The Bible opens with a statement of the fact of God. It has no preface, it has no introduction, it just begins in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. The fact that we find God in Scripture is not enough to cause us to assume that these Scriptures came from God. It is the particular teaching, the particular doctrine that they teach that establishes these claims. Can we account for this doctrine on the same way that we would account for the deities or the gods of the ancient Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Grecians or the Canaanites? Well, no, we've studied that. The God of the Bible is so different from pagan concepts that it's difficult to even come up with an idea of how they could have come up with these concepts, the people. It's not that it's just a different religion that has a different deity. How do we account for the idea of one God for monotheism? Moses and his people lived in a polytheistic world, many gods, and worshiped many gods. Abraham was called out of Ur, the Chaldees, which is many gods, polytheism. Canaanites were inhabited by polytheistic people. Egypt, in which the Israelites lived for so long, was polytheistic. They had thousands of gods. The Israelites on entering Canaan land found it plumb full of polytheistic people that worshiped all kinds of gods, all kinds of silliness and superstition. Throughout Israel's national career, this paganism was flaunted on every hand. Under such conditions, how can we account for the radically different and distinct monotheism, the worship of one God, found in Scripture? Can we expect that the Hebrew people would have conceived and brought forth this concept of pure one God? The conditions under which they lived were absolutely against their doing so. We have to see the Bible in the midst of this paganism, standing alone and apart and holding high the truth. The only truth concerning God that an enlightened mind can accept. You can't accept the fact that Atlas holds up the world on his back, can you? You know that that's altogether a lie. That's not true. You know, the Hindus believe that Buddha was represented the earth set on a snake coil and that the oceans was all held in by the snake coil. It's not that the Bible is better than other religions. It's that the Bible is altogether true and the others are altogether a lie. They're altogether false. Intellectually, the Greeks were advanced beyond the Hebrews and ever were. Religiously, they couldn't approach the Bible. How do we account for this outstanding exception presented? Not simply that it was different, but it was absolutely a true as opposed to what was absolutely false. It cannot be counted for on natural grounds brought about by the belief prevailing in Israel because the Jews didn't believe it and didn't obey it. They didn't live right. They lived contrary to it. It can't be accounted for on the grounds of an evolutionary process in which religious thinking, in which people get a better and better concept of God. It stands alone in the midst of a degraded paganism as not evolving from it. It is a revelation. It's not evolution. It's not a process. These concepts could never have come from an evolutionary process of thinking. They cannot be counted for on religious grounds of the Hebrews because they, again, didn't obey the scriptures their own selves. The Egyptians made their religion. They produced it. And they lived by it every day. And every night they followed the dictates of their religion. But the Jews didn't. The monotheism of the Old Testament was not what the Hebrews lived by. Throughout the large part of their history, they lived contrary to it. They worshiped idols. They burned their babies to Baal. They drowned their daughters in a jar of honey to Ashtoreth. They had all manner of wickedness in their living. And so they lived exactly contrary to it. The only way for accounting for the doctrine of God in the Bible is by divine revelation, not by human origination or development. That the Bible is the Word of God is evident in the manner in which there's one great central truth, and that central truth is the Messiah is coming, is developed and maintained throughout the Scripture. The whole point of Genesis is that somebody's coming, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming. In Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, we get the first promise of the Messiah. And it's a lesson that we're going to study next year. Right after Easter, we're going to start through the seed lesson and go through the Old Testament. So I hope to wet your whistle, get you interested where you'll be back this year so that you'll learn these things in Scripture. In Genesis 3:15, God says, when Adam and Eve sins, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. See that word seed? It means child, one child, the Messiah is coming. So here from this first prophecy of the coming of Christ is developed the whole messianic system that goes throughout the Old Testament. And that is going to be repeated over and over and over again. And we're going to get more and more and more information as the Bible unfolds throughout the next 2,000, 3,000 years. A system or a religious system that's prepared by an individual, whether it's a system of philosophy or religion, either one, let's say that one person does it. He can develop it consistently. Whether or not it conforms strictly to the truth is a different question. The work is done by one man during a certain period in his life. But the Bible is not anything like that. How in the world could the Bible keep the unity throughout the scripture that it has when it's written by 40 different men over 1,500 years? How could that one mind be influencing the Bible as you're going to see this year? How could it be other than by inspiration? In Genesis, or in the beginning, the development of the messianic idea, the Bible takes us back to the beginning, to the fall, and declares that the Redeemer, the seed of woman, will come through a selected historical line. Through the long centuries, this has carried forward this idea. And again, that scripture, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. This is just a common metaphor. If you're out walking in the woods, and I'm a great big guy, and I step on the head of a snake, I'm going to crush his head. He might bite me in the heel. He might wound me, but it's going to be a death blow to him. That's what God is saying to the serpent. It's just a common metaphor, just like we use today. I'll walk all over you. You'll bite the dust. You'll come crawling to me. All of these words are just common metaphors that God is saying that the Christ, when he suffers on the cross, is going to walk all over the head of the serpent, and he's going to deliver mankind through his death, burial, and resurrection, which we're going to see. We go through history, and by the time of Abraham, the redemptive plan had become part of the Hebrew consciousness. Everybody was looking forward and hoping that the Messiah would come through their family, that the Messiah would come and deliver them. And so we get the call of Abraham, Genesis 12, and now we drop down to Genesis 15, beginning in verse 3. And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is my heir. Eleazar, his servant, was his heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thy heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thy heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Now look towards the heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness instead of righteousness, in place of righteousness, substituted for righteousness. The Bible tells us about this verse in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He, God, saith not into seeds as of many. God didn't make this promise to all of the Jews. He made it strictly to one person. The Christ is coming. One child is going to be born. He will find out later he's going to be born of a virgin. We'll find out later he's going to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We'll find out all these things later, but he's given us just a little information. So it's not all of the Jews were the promises made, but it was to one Jew, Jesus Christ. And let's look at Galatians 3:16 again. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He, God, saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So we get now a key word. That key word is seed, and it means Christ. I'm going to teach you to believe where the translators of modern Bibles don't even believe. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 3, where the promise was made that Paul's talking about here in Galatians 3:16, you know how they translate that word seed?
They translate it descendants with an S after it. The NIV translates it that way. The ESV translates it that way. Now, how could it be that our translators of the Bible, how could it be that you now know something that they don't know? Or maybe you believe something that they don't believe, huh? It's simply the fact that the central truth of the Bible, the Christ is coming, is found throughout the Scripture. The conditions under which the great central truth of the Bible were historical. Even though modern people today are going to tell you, and they're confused, they're going to tell you, no, it wasn't historical. I'm going to prove to you this coming year that it was written, that the Bible has great historicity, and that you can depend on the Bible. In the promise given in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. The scepter is what a king holds in his hand, shall not depart from Judah out of the 12 sons of Israel. Judah is going to be the kingly tribe. So the kingly tribe is going to come in 700 years it took to develop that. It took from Genesis back in about 1700 B.C. If that Genesis passage took place when the Hyksos came to power, it was about 1680 B.C. From then down to 1011 B.C. when David became king, it took 700 years for David to fulfill the first part of that. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That word lawgiver there means the ability to carry out capital punishment. The king will always have the ability to say, take that punk and take him out and chop his head off. And the guards that gather him up, drag him out, chop his head off. The king will always have the ability to carry out capital punishment. When you study the history of the Jews from King David down to Herod the Great, had the power to carry out capital punishment. But after Herod the Great, Herod's son didn't. It took Pontius Pilate to kill Jesus Christ. A Jew couldn't do it because they didn't have the ability to carry out capital punishment anymore. Now look at this verse 49:10 again. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah will be the kingly tribe, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. He'll have the ability to carry out capital punishment until Shiloh. See that word Shiloh? It means to him to whom it belongs. To him who's the real king, King of kings and Lord of lords. To him who's the real lawgiver. To him who can cast your soul into hell. To him who can give you life and everlasting life. Until Shiloh come, and then when the Christ comes, and unto him the Christ shall the gathering of the people be. Well, you think well to give him a little more information? Well, God has jumped from 1700 B.C. down to 1011. Now he's going to give you a little more information in the next verse. Binding his foal to a vine, and his ass's colt to a choice vine. Jesus, when he comes, is going to come into Jerusalem just before he's crucified, riding what? The colt, the foal of an ass. So here's the first prophecy. So this two verses, Genesis 49:10, took 700 years to complete. Genesis 49:11 took 1,700 years to complete. Wonderful thing the Bible is. This didn't occur until the very right time in history. To assume that such a thing has evolved in human concept held throughout the centuries, it takes more faith than to believe the divine authorship of the Bible. How could men write such a thing? It's either a man-made scheme or it is a divine plan of God. There's no middle ground whatsoever. The Word of God is established that it is from God by the prophetic scriptures that we read in the Bible. Predictions of the Bible that were not fulfilled in the lifetime of the prophet, but predictions that he himself couldn't understand when or where that he was writing. He just wrote what the Spirit told him to write. Peter's trying to explain this in 1 Peter 1:7. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found of the praise and honor and glory and appearing of Jesus Christ. Keep your faith all the way to the end until he appears. Either till he comes back in glory or until you croak, the next thing you see is going to be him. Appointed man wants to die, and after this is judgment. Verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. The people that Peter's writing to, they've never seen Jesus. And he says, you haven't seen him, but you love him. In whom, through you now see him, yet not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. He says the prophets back here in the Old Testament, they prophesied about the grace that was going to come to us, the church. Searching, the prophets back here in old time, they searching what or by what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ. Peter is telling us that these prophets wrote and they didn't understand what they wrote. And so they talked to the Lord. They said, Lord, what's this talking about? Who's this talking about? Shall I expect this? And the Spirit told them, no, it's not going to come during your lifetime, Isaiah. It's going to come at the very right time in the future. You're only writing it for those that are in the future. When it, the Spirit of Christ, testified beforehand the suffering of Christ, so the death of Christ is predicted in Scripture long before it ever happened. And notice the next part of that clause. And the glory that should follow the glory of his resurrection. He didn't just die. He was gloriously raised. And so the Spirit gave prophecies in the Old Testament about not only his death and his burial, but about his resurrection. And we should expect that. Unto whom it was revealed, those prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister the things that they wrote. In other words, they didn't write, Isaiah wasn't writing for his generation when he wrote Isaiah 53. He was writing for us so that we might know the Christ and we might have proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look upon. The angels would like to really get involved in this preaching, but of course this preaching is given to earthen vessels. People like us, we got to take the gospel to the whole wide world. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, all kinds of written lessons. We'd like to encourage you to go on there and get yourself a college education. And we want you to build a house church. We want you to establish a church in your own home. We're on the radio, same time, same station, every week. You just tune us in. Go out in the highways and the byways and the hedges and invite the poor and the lame and the halt and the blind into your house and feed them some lunch. And after lunch, y'all just tune in the radio and take the Lord's Supper and sing a song, say a prayer, and you can have a church in your own home. Take up a contribution. Don't send it to us. Just use it in your own neighborhood. Buy Bibles and do good for the Lord. You can start a church in your own home and do what's right. You go to our website, you'll learn how to do that. The messianic predictions in the law and the Psalms and the prophets that were minutely fulfilled in a way that no prophet could have foreseen. They were fulfilled in a way that no one could have conceived. In Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up to thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Moses is writing this. This is one of the first 5 books of the Bible. The last one he wrote, Deuter, it means second. Onomy means law. So the second time Moses is giving the law, the first time was in Exodus. The second time's at Deuteronomy. It's a sermon he's delivering to the people. It's the second time he's given the law. So he says that the Lord thy God will raise up in the midst of thee from among all the Jews of thy brethren. Notice that. He's got to be a Jew. This is going to be said twice, because Muhammad claims that he is this prophet. Muhammad claims that he's this prophet. And I'm going to ask you in a minute to make a decision whether you think he is or not. He's going to be of thy brethren, and he's going to be a great lawgiver, like unto me, be like Moses. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see the great fire any more that we die. And the Lord said to me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. And so when he gave the law the first time, God spoke the Ten Commandments, and it scared the people to death. They saw the great demonstration of God coming down to Mount Horeb and atop of the mountain on fire, and they saw the great miracles of God, the stand awe in the respect of God. Isn't it amazing how people go to church today and want to be entertained? They don't want to worship and respect God. Paul sent me a great email on that the other day. I got to develop that even further. Verse 18, I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren. Second time that you're told in those verses that it's going to be a Jew. It's not going to be an Arab. It's not going to be an Indomitian like Herod the Great. It's not going to be Mohammed. It's not going to be any of that. It's going to be a Jew. Like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak unto them all that I have commanded them. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, we don't know right now what that require it of him means, but we'll know in a minute. We'll know in just a minute. Verse 20. But the prophet that shall presume to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. You hear it all the time. Oh, the Lord told me to do this, and the Lord told me to do that. And you ask him, how did he tell you? Well, he laid it on my heart. That's presumptuous singing. That is an awful thing to say, to presume that a thought in your mind is the voice of Almighty God is very presumptuous. And if thou shalt say in thy heart, how shall we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Well, it's real simple. He's going to tell you right here. How do we know a false prophet? Well, he's going to tell you right here, verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. In other words, you're to take him out and stone him. Pretty bold, wasn't it? In matters of prophecy, the Bible supplies in itself all the evidence of its own inspiration. Every word of the prophet must come to pass, or he's a false prophet. It doesn't, not half of the things that he says, everything that he says has to come to pass. It took 1,500 years for this prophecy of the Messiah to be fulfilled. In Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we see that Peter and John go into the gate beautiful at the temple, and there's a man that's lame that's laid there at the gate, and he looks upon them as if they'll give him some sort of gift. And Peter and John tell him, silver and gold I have none, but that which I have I give unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ, to rise and walk. And him leaping and bounding, he went into the temple, and every Jew knew him. Every Jew knew that this guy was lame. Everybody knew that this guy couldn't walk. Everybody knew him. It was obvious that a great miracle was done. And from that miracle, Peter uses the opportunity to preach, and he's trying to make reconciliation with the Jews. He's trying to give them one more chance in this sermon. Y'all go read it. He tries his very, very best to give them another chance. So he's speaking to the people, beginning in verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He came and preached himself. That now the first sermon has been preached on the day of Pentecost, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. What did he do? He just quoted Deuteronomy 18:15, that verse that I read you back there from the Old Testament. And he's telling us that Jesus is that prophet. Now, I want you to understand the Bible the same way the apostles understood the Bible, the same way the New Testament prophets understood the Bible. I want you to understand the Bible that way. That's the way we teach around here. The Bible teaches the Bible. Now look at it again, verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up to you of your brethren. He's going to be a Jew, like unto me, like Moses, a great lawgiver. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Everything he says, you're going to have to hear him. And it shall come to pass that ever so which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. That doesn't sound good, does it? The Old Testament says God will require it of him. And Peter interprets what required of him means. It means that you'll be destroyed from among the people at the resurrection, at the judgment day, if you don't hear Jesus. Verse 24. And yea, all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, and as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days that ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Turn with me now to Psalms 2:1. Let's look at a prophecy really quick. We don't have much time. This is like a great stage play. God speaks to us in every manner of figures of speech. This is like a great stage play in which you've got different actors. If you go see a play and you got a bunch of different actors, that's exactly what we got right here. Now, first the prophet is going to speak. The prophet's King David, and so this is a psalm of David. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. See that word anointed? It's Messiah. It's the same word that we get Christ from. And so now the prophet spoke, and he says that the rulers and the counselors of the people are going to take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now the enemies speak. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. They think that God's going to limit them, going to limit what they can do, limit the amount they can steal. They're all bad people. All the people that were controlling Israel at that time had control. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the hypocrites and the doctors of the law, they don't want God banding them up. Let us cast their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. Now the prophet answers the enemies. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. They'll be in delusion, in other words. And then God shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. 40 years, one generation later, after the death of Christ, Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's tore down, 1 million Jews are killed, and all the rest of them are taken away into captivity. And so the prophet answers, and then shall the Lord speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And no matter what they do, even if they crucify Christ and bury him, God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now the Messiah speaks. He says, and I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, how do you know, preacher, that that's talking about Jesus? Well, in Hebrews 1:5, it says, for unto which of the angels, he's establishing that Jesus is superior to angels, to which of the angels saith he in any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So he quoted Psalms 2 there, speaking of Jesus. So I'm trying to teach you to understand this the same way that the Bible writers understood. Now notice back to in this verse in Hebrews 1:5, Paul then goes on, I believe Paul's the Hebrew writer, and Paul goes on and says, and I will be unto him a father, and he will be unto me a son. Well, where'd that come from? Well, in 2 Samuel 7:14 is where that came from. Now you see how this begins to spider web out? So now we know not only is Psalms 2 a messianic prophecy, We know that Hebrews 1:5 proves it, but we also know that 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and following is a messianic prophecy because he quotes it right here. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. And of course, 2 Samuel 7:14 says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, the latter part of the verse, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So there's twice the New Testament tells us that this Psalms 2 is speaking about Jesus. Now God answers the Messiah spoke in verse 7, now in verse 8, God answers the Messiah, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In Revelation 2:27 quotes this verse, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessel of a potter shall be broken in shivers, even as I have received of my Father. Now the prophet exhorts the enemies to submit and obey God. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from his way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed, happy are all those that put their trust in him. And so now we see that this prophecy written 1,000 years before Christ is a prophecy of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you believe that gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can just march right down to the front down here and hop in. Put some faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord. Be baptized into Christ and have all your sins washed away. Rise to walk in newness of life. If you've got sin in your life, you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call, and let's talk about your soul. You might be thinking, I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Now to prepare our mind for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.